Church of the Apostles, Wednesday Word. To this week, we're going to talk about the economics of salvation. And it's a play off of last week's message where we just talked about economics. And now we're going to use that imagery as a conceptual framework to talk about salvation, which really isn't about money, but we thought it would be a useful bridge to today's conversation, which is really about just the gospel itself, just the basic gospel. So hopefully we'll be able to get into some serious moments in the scripture and maybe some lighthearted banter between the serious moments. But before we do that, could you give us our usual endorsements?
Yes, thank you for watching. Please feel free to share, like, and subscribe. If you have a prayer request, you can leave it in the comment section below. Liking or sharing or subscribing, I mean, all of that helps this ministry. Also, it'll be in the link is for our tithely, if you feel like giving to the ministry. It'd be much appreciated.
It's in the link on the all of the church's digital properties. Now, I have some shares on Facebook where I strip it because some groups, if you share and you put a link to give, then they'll flag it as spam. So I strip it off when I'm sharing. But on the church's main page, on all the church's stuff, that link will be there.
Yeah, it'll be in the description if you're watching on YouTube and if you're watching on Facebook, if it's the church's.
Yes, and also we have it on Rumble in the description on Rumble as well. And for those who follow Telegram, we've got that there also for them. Multiple places to access the church's stuff.
So the economics of salvation. Well, economics is supply and demand. Economics is principles of money and markets.
Yes, we talked about that last week within the context of enduring economic times, and we went through some big picture causes for why people struggle, and then we went into some more personal reasons why some people may struggle. Some people are poor at managing money, others are less than responsible, and some people have other non-economic issues in their life that cost them money. If somebody's addicted to drugs or porn or alcohol, then it's not only going to cost them morally, it's going to cost them in their pocketbook.
Right.
Today we talk about the economics of salvation, and there's one big difference that all this turns on. The number one word in economics, the first word you hear the very first day of economics class, you will hear the word scarcity. And scarcity is created because you have unlimited wants but only limited resources. Well, in the economics of salvation, we're about to discover there is no scarcity. God's resources are unlimited.
Amen. So we begin with a quote from Jonathan Edwards.
Okay. I neglected my own advice I gave you.
Jonathan Edwards. You did nothing for your salvation save the sin that made it necessary. Jonathan Edwards, being a minister in the American colonies in the early to mid 1700s, he famously preached, two of his famous sermons that I'm most familiar with is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and The Excellencies of Christ. I highly recommend looking up
We have both of those. We have both of those. Especially those, I would recommend The Excellencies of Christ for those who come from an NAR background or any background that's weak on the hypostatic union that might tend towards some excess. In either thinking of Jesus as only a man anointed by God, or those who come from a background where Jesus' humanity was obscured, the excellencies of Christ, it's a two-hour sermon, but it goes over all these contrasts that are set up because Christ is 100% God, and he's also 100% man. And those two, they're not commingled. They're not where the Godhood of Jesus is in New York and the humanities in Los Angeles. They're united in one person. And so there's salvation under one person, under one name. It's just a good sermon. And you might have to digest it in several installments because most modern people are not up for 2 hours of in-depth.
So by saying that we have it, so Jonathan Edwards came from a tradition like Whitfield, where they would pre-write their sermons and then they would read their sermons. Well, those sermons survived, right? And so what we have on our YouTube channel and on the church's Facebook page is a dramatic reading of both of those sermons.
And on the one that's the church's, I think I actually broke it into two pieces, okay. About an hour a piece. A lot of modern ears have difficulty with that much content.
Well, that's depends on what age group. So us Gen Xers, I don't think it would be as difficult to sit through an hour and a half or 2 hours, but these youngins these days, God love them, God love them, but you know, their attention spans don't seem to be what they used to be.
I think there's more to the attention span than just the cognitive processing, because there's people who watched Zack Snyder's Justice League. It's 4 hours and 2 minutes. And some of them didn't even leave to go to the bathroom for that. So if something is sufficiently interesting to someone, they will spend long hours. But if you talk about church, half hour, time to go home.
Well, as pastors, any of you watching that are pastors, you'll know this. You see this in your congregation. You get about a half hour into a sermon, and you start seeing looks at watches and, kind of fiddling in seats and,
Ted has the answer. According to Ted, 18 minutes is the optimal time for a TED Talk. And if you ever listen to the TED Talks, they are all 18 minutes.
Now, this isn't a brag. This was actually bad time management. But I have sermons where it took me 20 minutes to get through the introduction.
Yeah.
And that's not good, right? It shouldn't take 20 minutes to get through the introduction, maybe 5 minutes.
Yeah.
But, a 20-minute sermon, 18-minute, it could be done, I suppose. You're not going to be able to go too in-depth.
We had a recent sermon. Pastor Johnson was a guest, and he presented a message, Midnight in America. And there's a couple of minutes of you speaking, a couple of minutes of my speaking, but the rest of it, his portion was probably pretty close to a TED Talk, but the total was 22 minutes.
God bless him. You know, he's just an Pastor Gary Johnson is just an amazing man of God. It was such a blessing to have him preach for us. If you're watching this and you haven't seen that sermon, it's the whole video is about 21 or 22 minutes, I think. Go check it out. Midnight in America. It was a really, really good sermon. It was a really good sermon.
It was. And still is. It's still online, of course. But
all right. So how many minutes are we into our introduction?
Let's see how many minutes we're into the introduction. I may have to move this up because I've got this a little too low and I can't see the time. Okay. We're 9 minutes, so we're not full 20 minutes into the introduction.
We're not full 20 minutes.
So let's go to
first scripture.
Our scripture here, and
technical difficulties. God's still sovereign.
Yeah. The economics of salvation, our introductory scriptures, 1 John, and it talks about the love of God. Of course, that love's infinite, so we're already starting to see scarcity turned upside down before we even start talking into the nuts and bolts of economics. But here's what it reads: "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What can be more valuable than Jesus Christ?
Amen. Hallelujah. Propitiation, yeah. It's my favorite word. You know, I even was thinking this. You know, I said this in a video, and I've talked to you in private about how for several years now I've been watching videos on sailing boats and all this. And I was laying in bed, was it last night or maybe the night before? And I was thinking, man, if I bought a boat, like a sailboat,
yeah,
what would I name that boat? And I'm getting ready to doze off. And I thought, our propitiation. That's what I would name my boat.
Our propitiation.
And then I fell asleep.
I could see a boat saying USS Propitiation sailing through the sea.
So, can you define propitiation?
Propitiation. Jesus, basically in layman's terms, Jesus took our place. He paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross in our place, took our punishment so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. That's a very simple explanation for propitiation. Of course, a lot of the younger generation has not heard of the word. And even when I was young, I only heard the word used when they talked about the gospel of Christ. I never heard it used in any other context.
So the dictionary definition, the biblical dictionary definition, would be the appeasement of the wrath of God.
Yeah.
That would be the definition there. And we find the word propitiation in Scripture in four places. Twice in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. Propitiation, the reason why this is my favorite word, is that propitiation is so central to the message of the cross. That he who was without sin became sin. That he bore the sins of the world, your sins and mine.
Yes. Propitiation takes us to the flip side of love. Think of God's love and justice. We tend to think of those as opposite things, and in many ways they are. And when I was a young man trying to work out why do I believe that God exists? Do I have a good reason to believe God exists? How do I know Christianity is true? And I had already worked through various reasons why I believe God exists. So I was settled that he existed, but then I thought, how do I know that Christianity is true? And why maybe not Judaism, not Islam, Mormonism, or any of a number of other approaches to theism, or maybe being a deist, because there's a lot of people who believe in God, but they're not in any organized religion. And the one thing I realize is, if God exists, he is just. Without knowing, I don't need the scripture, and I'm not saying it against the scripture, but I'm just saying the very idea of God is that he is just. You know, and of course the Bible then confirms that, telling over and over the justice of God, the wrath of God. But then I realized something. If God is totally just, if he is totally holy, infinitely opposed to sin, he must also be love, because I'm still here. And if God didn't love me, I would be dead. I would be burning in hell right now.
So the divine dilemma.
Yes.
The divine dilemma, if God is just and he is the judge of all, he must judge sin. And then, therefore, does that mean that his mercy is unjust and therefore making him unjust? And that is the dilemma that is posed, but here is the answer.
And this is how I came to know Christianity is true. The cross of Christ is the only place in which those two attributes of God meet. Without the cross, they don't meet. You have this contradiction. But the cross resolved the contradiction. And that's how I knew Christianity had the true account of the history of God, and not Islam, not Black Hebrew Israelite, not Mormonism, you know, not Zoroastrianism with its duality. In fact, without the cross, you could very easily fall into a duality type of religious system.
The answer to the dilemma is the cross, is that sin must be punished. And so it was there on that cross where that punishment was meted out upon Christ. The best way to look at this in a modern scope, a courtroom. So it would be wrong to say it this way. The judge says, you're guilty, you confessed, you admit your guilt, and the judge says, okay, well, I'm going to forego your punishment. I'll suspend the sentence and just let you go. Well, that's not just, right? Talking about a criminal, the families of the victim that had been, right, or maybe the victim himself, yeah, would say that's not just. There was no justice.
People might even accuse cronyism. Oh, he must be.
Right. But instead, this would be the judge saying, you are guilty of murder, and you are sentenced to death, and I'm going to die in your place.
Which is exactly what happened, because guess who? Everyone's judge is going to be on Judgment Day. The Jesus. One who died for us.
Right.
And that's what propitiation captures. He came, took our place, appeased the wrath of God. When he paid the price for our sins, God's justice was satisfied.
So now that we've defined propitiation, and we've defined that salvation is from the cross. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We can now get into these economic principles.
Yes.
So it is inflation proof. There isn't going to be any extra costs. Throughout Christian history, there have been individuals and churches that have tried to add to that cost, right? Well, you got to have faith, but you also need to fulfill these sacraments, or, and you need to do all these good works, or, and you need to give us so much of your money, or, you know, all
this
these...
This is why you have five solas, five alones. You could translate five solas, five alones. Right. And it's the idea that we need to add something to Christ for Christ to be sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Whether we're talking about Christ alone, whether we're talking about grace alone, faith alone, you don't add anything to the faith to make the faith work. The faith works. You don't add anything to the grace of God. The grace of God works. And we could go through all five souls, but that's why he added the alones, because you have religious men who think, well, I can't believe this is enough. We're going to add this other thing in there, and you have to do this other thing. And it's the ironic case that when you add, you take away, because by adding, you're then denying the sufficiency.
Right, you're taking away from the all-sufficiency of the cross. And then recession-proof. Just like, well, in a recession, you might lose your job and lose your wealth.
We're not going to see souls laid off from the heaven where the Lord says, well, we've got a recession now. We've got to send 10,000 of you to the lake of fire for 6 months because times are tough now.
So we have an assurance of our salvation. Jesus died once and for all.
Yeah.
So in that assurance of our salvation, we know that God will never arbitrarily remove his grace from us.
Now, it's infinite grace.
We can, of our own free will, choose to leave God, to even to deny God. Paul addresses this, that if you once knowing the grace of God and then deny him, then there is no more salvation. There's a danger there of someone going from being a believer, having faith in Christ, to an atheist.
But no one ever loses out on salvation because God doesn't bring enough to the table. God never lays off. His salvation is able to save to the uttermost.
Right. So it's recession-proof because there will be no scarcity, there will be no layoffs. God will not arbitrarily take his grace from you.
And you know, I'm kind of glad there isn't, because you know what I would be tempted to think? If God did do layoffs, I think I would be one of the early ones to get laid off.
Yeah, maybe.
I'm glad he doesn't lay off.
Maybe both of us. So never swayed by world markets. Economically speaking, you know, world markets, they change. Something can happen on the other side of the world that affects the industry that you work in, that causes that industry to go into a downturn, and the company you work for then needs to lay people off, right? Or halt a pay increase, or, you know, whatever, right?
The world markets sway because there's all sorts of dependencies, but the grace of God doesn't depend on anything other than God himself.
God's grace, right? So never sway by world markets. Well, there's nothing that can happen in the world. Nothing that can happen in the culture. There's no aspect of human civilization that will diminish.
I'm thinking of that passage in Romans. I'm not sure. I'm trying to remember if we might not have the slides, or then again, we may have it and I'm forgetting, but it's talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Right.
And it talks about famine. It talks about some of these things. You know, famine won't keep us. Pestilence can't separate us from the love of God. The sword can't separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God.
Amen.
I believe that's near the end of...
So we've got Romans 5 and 6 coming up. I don't think we have that, but that is in Scripture.
Yeah.
That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Value never changes. So we've noticed in the last 4 years, stagflation,
yes.
Right? So the bags of dog food that I would buy for my dogs... If you didn't know, I got a pack of them, right? And I go through 3 big bags of dog food a month, right? And those used to be 50 pounds of dog food, 50 pounds. They're about 50% more and about 6 pounds lighter. They're about 44-pound bags. And it cost me about 50% more for the same food.
Yeah, the effective inflation rate is much, much higher than the official numbers that the government puts out. I recently got a non-notice, and I'm using the term correctly, non-notice, that house payment went up. It went up by about $75, 10%, almost 10% of the payment. And of course, that's due to escrow changing. We have a fixed rate loan, but you property taxes are subject to going up. Homeowners insurance is subject to going up. And in the last several years, typically it'd just be a few percentage points, but the last several years you're talking double digit increases.
My payment went up, but I think it has more to do with the corruption of the county.
That's another source. If they, the property tax will go up if they arbitrarily up the assessment.
So they arbitrarily up the assessment of my property. They gave me a notice in the mail that said I had until June 14th to appeal, but I didn't receive a letter until July 14th.
So you got a non-notice. That's what happened with us.
But it's worse. The county assessor then removed one of my exemptions. So now they remove the exemption. I can get it back on, but it's going to be a year before it's reapplied. So my payment went from $800 to $966. Now, I don't know what percentage increase that is, but, I mean, that makes a difference.
That's a world market that's actually relating to our last discussion, not a personal cause of distress, but an environmental one, because you have things going on in a larger economy. We're headed towards a housing crisis. I'm not talking about the 2% that are homeless in any given year. I'm talking about if that crisis is not answered, we're going to have a huge problem for the middle class in America.
So value never changes.
In the gospel.
So the value of your salvation will not diminish. It will not be watered down or, what's the term?
Escrowed out of reach.
It will not be devalued or escrowed out of reach. When the day comes, your salvation, it's not going to be like, well, you could have had a mansion, but now it's a shack in heaven. No, what was promised is what is promised.
Yes.
It's
the heavenly shack is more valuable than the biggest mansion on earth. Anyway,
that
but
is
it
true.
Doesn't decline.
But
it doesn't decline.
Right, right. The value of it never changes. And then unlimited availability.
Unlimited atonement, as opposed to limited atonement.
So unlimited availability is saying that the atonement, the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, was for all who believe. There are some dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are of the Reformed or Calvinist tradition that would hold to a limited atonement, and God bless them, we'll pray for them.
And they butcher John 3:16-18, because when Jesus says whosoever, you ask the Calvinist whosoever, and they have to give a tortured response. There's no coherent response that fits anything that word might mean.
Well, to our Reformed brothers and sisters, we love you.
Yeah,
we love you. Come over to the unlimited atonement side.
Yes. They'll say whosoever doesn't really mean whosoever. And then you have on the other end the universalists that say whosoever means anyone and actually everyone.
Right.
And then you have Arminians, provisionists that would say this is potentially everyone, but we know that not actually everyone is, because the other side of whosoever believes is those who reject will not be included in whosoever believes.
There will be some who choose not to believe. But it is
available.
Offered. The unlimited atonement, the atonement of Christ, that propitiation, it is offered to all. Jesus Christ died for all who believe.
Amen to that. I'm glad you did, because it might be bad news for me if you didn't. Anyway, we're going to have some verses here. This passage is God's righteousness by faith.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
This passage, when I was in my search to find out if Christianity was true, cinched the deal, because this shows that the cross was about both God's love and his justice. And it's, now it's got righteousness in New King James, but in some other versions it uses the word justice. The cross was the justice of God. The cross was also the love of God. And of course he's saying this is being offered freely by grace through faith. You don't have to work your way back. It's not like that song that says, I'm working my way back to you, babe. We're not working our way back to God. We simply trust God by faith and thank him for that grace that made it possible.
In Romans chapter 10, I think we all know where I'm going, right? We all know where I'm going? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Faith and confession. Faith. Now, it's not that confessing saves us. You confess your sins because you have faith. You confess your sins because you have believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross, was buried, rose in 3 days, and ascended unto heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, and whose kingdom will have no end. When you come to that faith, you will confess.
Yes. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So confession is the overflow of faith. And of course, that's where you see faith to righteousness. You're justified by faith. You're born again at the moment you believe, before you've done any works. But then that faith is then going to produce something. It's going to be living and working in you. And of course, very soon you'll start confessing. The Bible says confession is made unto salvation, meaning that it results in the outward manifestation of what God has already accomplished through faith. And so faith then becomes deliverance. God gives us a word. We believe, we confess, and then a miracle happens, deliverance happens. You confess the word of God. You're not trying to be saved by works. You're not trying to work your way to God. But if you're confessing, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus on a daily basis, thanking him, then you notice one day, if you're a cusser, you don't cuss as much anymore. If you're a looker, you're not looking as much as you used to. If you're on substances, you don't feel the pull as much as you used to. You're not imbibing the pull. You're not indulging the lust of the flesh. You find that you're in a different place and not sure how you got there because you didn't work that hard, but it was God's grace that...
James says, faith without works is dead. And by works, he's meaning the moral works, our conduct, our words and our deeds. And this is actually consistent with what we read from Paul. When you are saved, when you are born again, baptized, made a new creature through Christ, that your moral works will be the fruit of your salvation. So if someone says, I have faith in Christ, I believe in Jesus, but their life is indistinguishable from the world and they're living like the devil, then there's no evidence that they are faith, that they are saved. So your works isn't the means of one's salvation, but it is an evidence of it. And it isn't to say that Christians never sin. We'll all have accidental sin, but it is to say that if you truly have faith, you will have those moral works. You will have the fruit of the Spirit.
There should be a trajectory change.
Right.
And it may not be instantaneous. Some, it's almost instantaneous. Others, it may take many years, but there should be a trajectory change.
Right.
In the way you live one's life. If someone says they're saved, but there's no trajectory change, and they've just kept doing the same things they're doing, and the only difference is they go to church on Sunday,
right,
there's no evidence of salvation, and a very good chance that they're not actually saved.
Before I was saved, I loved scary movies. And it didn't matter what kind of scary movie, right? I just loved scary movies. But when I got saved, I didn't like those scary movies anymore. I don't like watching scary movies. And it's not that I get scared, it's because it's unholy. It's unbiblical. Yeah. And many of them not only mock God, but many of these horror movies blaspheme God.
Yeah.
And my heart hurts. I don't get angry, but my heart hurts. My heart breaks, if you will, when I see blasphemies against God. Now, maybe sometimes I have a righteous anger, but
I think we all
for
had
the
a
most
right,
part.
Yeah, I think we all had a righteous anger at the opening Olympic ceremony when the Last Supper, someone decided to reinterpret it through the lens of Dionysus and Bacchanalia. And that was intentional blasphemy. That was reckoning it through something that morally was on the very opposite end of things. We actually did a Wednesday Word where we broke down that what happened.
I want to praise God for the biblical Christian response of French Christians and Christians that were in Paris at that time visiting. They gathered in the thousands. Their response yep. was to worship God publicly.
Amen.
They didn't riot. They didn't loot. They didn't commit arson. No one got hurt.
They didn't even call that lady names.
Right.
There were non-Christians that was poking fun at her way, but
sure.
the Christians did not go there.
Christians, their response, our brothers and sisters in Christ yep. in Paris, France, their response was to worship God publicly together in one mind and in one spirit and in one accord. Praise God.
That is highly unusual in France. France is one of the least likely places on the planet. Europe is the most destitute of the gospel out of all the regions on the planet in terms of believers, numbers of Christians, very low. Christians keep a low profile, but the French Christians did not keep a low profile. They met publicly to worship God.
Like many, many believers, I've been praying for a revival for years, and I recently talked about this in one of our church services. I believe that that prayer is being answered, but it's not in the tent revival kind of way, but more in a new fire and a zeal, something I've specifically been praying for, a new fire and zeal and boldness in the hearts of believers, and we're beginning to see that around the world. The crazier the world gets, the more bold I'm seeing Christians yeah. become with their faith.
And that craziness is coming to America. Some of it's already here.
Well,
a lot of the things that we aren't used to dealing with that Christians in other parts of the world are, we could be dealing with. There's been some political news, and I don't want to go too long, but to tie it in to the prospect that we can have persecution here. Several European politicians have created controversy because they've issued warnings to American citizens that they will be arrested for violating European laws for things that we do on American soil that's protected by the First Amendment, and people are thinking you're crazy. Well, they are crazy, but it might be crazier like a fox, because a lot of times when these things happen that end up pushing the Overton window, it will start by someone saying something crazy, and that's a signal to a whole agenda that follows it, and if that agenda succeeds in it, Overton window shifts to the right, to the left, wherever it's going.
I pray that they don't do that, but there are plenty of Americans, and if British police are knocking on their door, or you know, from any other European
yeah.
country comes knocking on their door to arrest them, they might be sent home in a pine box.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that this is a good thing. I'm just saying that's just the reality.
Americans will open fire on foreign police in a way that they would not for the same injustice done by American police, because
right.
we're not subject to the foreign police. We're not
right.
subject to the British Crown, to the French
right.
Parliament. We're United States citizens.
Foreign law enforcement has no jurisdiction in the United States.
I doubt we'll see that. Even though they're threatening it, it's a signal for the next agenda. What's likely to happen under the next Congress, no matter who gets elected, there's one that I think is more likely than the other, but either one comes in, I think there's going to be a push for European-style speech codes in America. There's going to be attacks on the First Amendment.
So then we go to our next slide. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So this is where we get faith alone. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
I'm going to blow some people away. I'm sure you may already be aware of this, Pastor Chris, but justification by faith is actually an Old Testament doctrine. When Paul lays it out in Romans, he appeals to Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abram believed the Lord and God credited to him as righteousness. God saw the deeds that Abraham would do in the faith that he had. And so the moment that faith was registered, then God credited it right there. He didn't wait for the works to come, but he saw the faith and said, by seeing your faith, I'm seeing the works, even before Abraham did any of the works. And even knowing that Abraham did those imperfectly, the same faith that made him the father of nations also gave us this horrid scheme that by which Ishmael was conceived.
If there was any other way that we could be saved, then there would be no need for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Therefore, it is Christ alone.
Yeah. And God's grace covered the mistakes Abraham made.
Right.
Covers the mistakes you make, the mistakes I make.
If we could be saved by the law, likewise, then there was no, there would be no justification, no reason for Jesus to die if we could be saved by the law. But no one has ever been saved by the law. In fact, Paul tells us that what the law does is it exposes our sin. That's the purpose of the law.
I've been to churches, I'm sure you have, where they talk about how we're saved by grace, but we have to appropriate the grace. And then they go, they add on this whole addendum of things you must do to maintain it. And in some churches, they get to the point where they do what I call the yo-yo theory of salvation. The moment you sin, you're not saved, you have to get saved all over again. And I realized as a young Christian that if I have to maintain my salvation, then it's pointless because I can't. I'm too weak to do it. Only Christ can do that. So the only way I can be saved is knowing that Christ is upholding me. If I sin, he will deal with me as a disobedient child, and I might get a butt whooping, but he doesn't throw me away.
An image that I've, a way to look at this that I've shared before in a Wednesday Word, and I think maybe even in a sermon, is imagine a two-story house. And on the first story, you have all those non-believers. When one comes to faith in Christ, they now go up to the second story,
mm-hmm.
Right? And if they commit a sin, according to the yo-yo theory, or the where you could completely lose your sin or lose your salvation by just one little sin, they would say, oh, well, that means you fall through the floor back down to the first floor, and you got to work your way back up the stairs. No. You just trip and fall on the floor, right? In this analogy,
yeah.
Right? You're saved. You're on the second floor. But God is there to lift you up.
Yeah.
And
the only
brush
way
you off like a toddler, right? Mm-hmm. They brush you off and say, okay, well, one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. Accidental sin is not going to send you back down to that first floor.
The only way to get back down to the first floor out of the house is to purposefully walk down the stairs, and then when you're on the first floor, you look at the exit sign on the door you entered and you exit, and then you're out of the house.
The only way in that analogy is to willfully choosing to walk back down those stairs into unbelief.
Which sadly some do. Many do. We're living in a day when many are doing just that.
So we're seeing something that you and I both have talked about would happen, is simultaneously a great apostasy we're seeing in the church, but also that revival in the hearts of true believers.
And they both have to happen side by side.
And it's happening at the same time. And so, I mean, that is meaning that compared to times past, there's a smaller number of true believers. But that small number of true believers now are becoming more and more bold, it seems, by the day. Well, you know, something also that we're seeing, and I pray that this bears fruit, but we're seeing a rise in popularity of what has been dubbed cultural Christianity. People who don't necessarily have faith in Christ, but are seeing the value societally of having a Christian civilization.
You get various numbers of figures in this that you can put in. People that I would say pretty confidently are not saved, but they see the value of Christianity, and some have even dubbed the term cultural Christian. As a moniker for them.
Right.
I'm thinking of people like Jordan Peterson, Elon Musk. The big surprise on this list is Richard Dawkins. He's the big surprise.
He was one of those new atheists. Like, he was the godfather of new atheism. So, yeah, what I mean by bear fruit is, if cultural Christianity, which now is kind of counterculture, I suppose, but if it becomes dominant, then that opens up people to be more susceptible or accepting of the gospel message, if they're already working in that, within that framework, right?
Yeah, I've got a picture in my mind here, Richard Dawkins talking about cultural Christianity and talking about how much worse the world would be if Christianity never existed. And looking, you know, and he's looking at the fruits of Islam, he's looking at what secularism has actually done to society. Its fruits are bitter, and of course Dawkins isn't necessarily saying that he doesn't believe in the secular worldview, but he sees that the fruit is poison and that dismantling Christianity. So I've got a picture of him in his cartoon mode, and he's making a statement, and then it's like the cartoons where they say something, then you see those the cloud-like balloons. Where they're thinking, and I see this cloud popping up where he's thinking, what have I done?
So if you want to imagine what the modern world would be like if Christianity never existed, on the extreme end is, imagine the Aztecs with their human sacrifice, bloody human sacrifice, but with modern weapons, equipment, technology. The Aztec culture would become global.
Or Carthaginian, because they was the same way.
Or the Carthaginians
with weapons of mass destruction.
Yeah. Even ancient Rome. Imagine ancient Rome with tanks.
That would be pretty brutal.
It'd be pretty brutal, pretty scary, right? The virtues of love and mercy and temperance or self-control, these Christian virtues were anathema to the pagan world.
So of modern societies that some of us may have been allowed to actually see, the closest modern analogs would be entities such as Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union, North Korea.
So
imagine that being global.
Without Christianity, there would have never been an abolishment of slavery. Never. Without Christianity, it would have never happened. The very concept of intrinsic worth in all human beings comes from Christianity.
And Christianity, and it came from the common understanding with the biblical Jew of man being in the image of God. He was created in the image of God. And that's what gave humanity value. The pagan world has no ground for that.
No ground for that. There would be no love outside of the, you know, an individual's nuclear extended family. There would be no concept of human worth and dignity. A world without Christianity would be a very dark and scary place.
Yes. Pagans had no ground. The secular philosophies don't have any ground for it either. According to them, we're just a collection of atoms.
Right. You know what's frustrating is the gaslighting we get from the secular world as they try to portray you know, Christians and Christianity as being, you know, intolerant and evil, and it could be even further from the truth, especially the false claim that Christianity is anti-science. We wouldn't even have modern science if it weren't for Christians. In fact, the very forefathers of modern science were themselves not just Christians, clergy.
Isaac Newton is considered one of the founders of science, one of the most brilliant scientists to ever live. But Isaac Newton spent more time as a theologian than a scientist. All his major scientific work was done by the time he reached his 30th birthday. From age 30 to about 60, he was a theologian, and he died in his early 60s. So he spent 30 years as a theologian, maybe 10, maybe 15 years doing his scientific work.
Bacon said that the Bible is the word of God and creation is the works of God. The forefathers of modern science took to the scientific method to understand God's creation so that they could see God's handiwork and understand.
And they was able to ground it in the idea that a rational creator would create man with a rational mind, whose cognitive categories would be compatible with both God, and that God would create a creation with a similar discernible logical structure. If secular religions are true, we have no good reason to believe that the world out there is going to behave according to the same categories that are in our mind. Under paganism, they had no assurance. In fact, a lot of the pagans held to what we might call a magical theory of the universe, where at any moment the universe could turn into a big marshmallow.
Who knows? Okay. So, digression number five today. Yeah. How many topics have we talked about?
We always digress.
So, Romans 3:27-28.
Okay.
Let's read this. I already read it, but let me read it again. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's our faith alone. Next, yes. Next slide. Free gift of grace.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came from the one through the one who sinned. For the judgment that came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So here, Paul's given an argument for how we know that death reigned, and that was even those who didn't sin by the likeness of Adam, meaning that there were some who may not have violated a law, so to speak. Adam was a lawbreaker, but there were only a very few laws then, very few basic laws then. The law Adam broke was he ate from the forbidden fruit. You could think of some basic ideas like the Noahide laws that would have been universally understood, but one could argue that there were a lot of people who lived who didn't break those, but there's one thing that happened. They all died. They all died, meaning death, even though they didn't individually sin to die. Death reigned, and the reason we know death reigned is that they died, and that death came from a single offense. When Adam sinned, that altered human nature, that altered the physical universe, and so all of his descendants inherited that corrupt sin nature, and because they were born sinners, they was born separated from God, they didn't have the eternal life within them, and then of course death was introduced to the creation, and so everyone died, even those that didn't break the law, and we're told that Job was not a lawbreaker when you look at the story of Job, but we know that Job eventually died. How did that happen? Adam's sin condemned all, but then Jesus comes And through his death on the cross, through his obedience, we now can have life that abounds again to all.
Amen.
And here's the thing. Even those who didn't break the commandment were condemned as sinners by dying. And in Christ, if you accept Christ and you slip and fall, you don't lose your salvation. Just as Adam's sin ministered death through the many, even though some of them may have been relatively righteous.
Yeah.
Christ's sin ministers life even though we fall short.
Amen.
So did you have anything to add to that, or did I just...
I think you did a wonderful job. I was about to say, preach it. Amen. Let's go, brother.
Okay, I think we're ready for the next one here. Jesus paid the price for our sins.
Jesus paid the price. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we're all in need of this, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We are told, none are righteous, no, not one. None are good, no, not one. We have all fell short of the glory of God, and are therefore, we are all in need of that grace.
Even Job was in need of that grace. I will return to him because I brought up that he was not a lawbreaker. If you read through that whole book of Job, and we don't have time for 42 chapters here, but Job defends himself, his friends accuse him, and they do this back and forth. And then at the near the end of the narrative, God visits Job and asks Job all sorts of questions. And we find out how Job was a sinner here. Job did not sin. He was not a sinner because he committed specific sins, but Job was self-justifying. He was depending on his own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. That was how he was a sinner, and of course that was put upon him through Adam's sin, because Job was born with that nature that was not connected to God, and so therefore he would justify himself when accused. We all do the same thing. Somebody comes up and starts pointing our finger. What's our impulse? To defend ourselves.
Right.
But ultimately it's Christ's righteousness. You could be righteous or you could be not so righteous, but if you don't have Christ's righteousness, you're doomed. If you do have his righteousness, then wherever you're falling short, he'll cover you, and then he'll lift you up. And then you, as you walk in it, you notice that those same things that you used to love, those sins, you don't love them so much.
You don't love them so much, right. So in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now a wage is what you have earned.
Yes.
We, through our sin, we have earned death. But the gift of God, it's a gift. You don't pay for a gift, do you?
No.
A gift is free. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So outside of Christ, you've earned death. We have all earned death through our sin.
But should I suggest that the religious people might be earning death faster? If your worldview is based on works.
Yeah.
Because if you think about it, if the wages of sin is death, and death is administered through wages, then if you're trying to earn wages as your ticket, then you're moving towards death. Whether it's religious, or whether you're the guy that out here goes, gets drunk, woman carouse with women, or maybe you're the harlot that lays with every man, or whatever it is, you could be doing things that everybody says is a vice, or you could be doing things that people are clapping and saying, well done. And both still end up in the same place, death. If it's outside of Christ, then it's death.
So that gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is all sufficient. The all sufficiency of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. There's no other means to salvation. It's all through grace, through faith in Christ.
Amen.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, we're in John chapter 19, verses 28, 29, and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus says, It is finished, now I've said this quite in sermons, I've addressed this quite emphatically. When Jesus says, It is finished, what he means is the divine plan God set in motion thousands of years ago, culminating in and coming to its completion there at the cross.
The propitiation had been made. When he said it was finished, the propitiation was complete.
He who knew no sin became sin. He bore the sins of the world on the cross. He bore the wrath of God that each and every one of us deserve. We have earned that wrath. For God is a just God. But he's also a merciful God, and it is through the sacrifice of Christ that he has made a way. It is inflation proof.
Yes.
It is recession.
Amen.
There is no scarcity here. It is unlimited.
Amen. I'm thinking about the Passion of the Christ. And Mel Gibson did a very good job with what he had. There was one shortcoming to the movie, and I don't think it was something that at that time he could remedy. Any comparable movie today, you would probably have to do a bunch of CGI that didn't. That was more of in its infancy back then. But the one thing it did not portray was the spiritual suffering of Christ. He did a very excellent job and a realistic job of the physical side, but something deep happened when God put the sins of the world on him. And in my mind, I picture, you know, if you were to do a movie like that again, that you'd have places that would go into a cartoon mode, and suddenly you would see all these sin, you would see various camera angles of all these sinful things shrinking, and all of that coming right onto the body of Christ, showing how God put the sins of the world on him. And then you could picture a picture, and you're in that picture. There's a frame, and I'm in that frame.
That's what
doing something bad. And he put that on him so that I could live.
Amen. Amen. The story of Jim Caviezel, he was struck by lightning in the filming of that while he was on the cross.
He said several times.
There were non-believers on that film crew that gave their life to Christ. Jim Caviezel said that he prayed that they wouldn't see him on the cross, that they would see Jesus. His performance there, I have to say, is just phenomenal.
One of the best performances of any movie. It was a classy performance, and there were several things much more realistic than we realized. That was one of them. There was another one. Remember the scene where they do the cat of nine tails and they get stuck and then they pull it and then and he wheezes? Mm-hmm. That was not fake. They were trying to make it where, you know, it wouldn't really happen, but the guy messed up. And it actually went in him. So that part there, Jim Caviezel was in pain. And I would guess it probably did something to his faith, because I know he's a believer and
he is devout. Jim Caviezel is devout. Now he is a Catholic, but he is devout in his faith and devotion to Christ.
I'm sure someone would go in when that happened. He felt that pain, and then he realized when Jesus died, it wasn't just an accident on a Hollywood replica of a cat of nine tails. That was an actual weapon the Romans used to persecute, and the filleting of the skin that we saw there really happened. Not makeup put over the back, but really.
So there was a series that came out, it might have been maybe a decade ago, maybe less. And now there was a movie that came out of this mini series. It was like a biblical miniseries, and it had told the stories of Noah and Abraham and Samson and then the story of Jesus. Well, out of this came from parts of that series, a movie called Son of God. And it's a story of Jesus, and it is absolutely beautiful. The actor that played Jesus in Son of God is an amazing actor. He did an amazing job portraying Jesus. And it did a really good job on portraying both the ministry and of Jesus and his life and his love and his mercy, but also his suffering and then the glory of his resurrection. It was just beautiful. It was really beautiful. If you haven't had an opportunity to watch that, it's called Son of God. I highly recommend it. It's really good.
Interesting. He did all of that, freely gave it away. Recession proof, inflation proof. It's proof of everything that could come against it. To be freely received or rejected.
Right. Amen. There is, the world can take everything away from you. Wealth, family, your health. The world can take everything away from you. No one can ever take Jesus from you. No one can ever rob you of your salvation. There is nothing anyone else could ever do to take that from you. It's recession proof.
Yeah. I think we're about to find that out in things happening in the world. I think they won't be able to take Jesus away from us.
They won't.
Whether we're on cloud nine, whether we're in prison or in prison in the 15-minute city or out in the desert with a knife to our throat, about to be beheaded the brutal way, or in France being guillotined the sanitary way, or wherever God's people find themselves. We might find ourselves in dire straits on every level, but none of those threats can take Jesus away.
Amen. Amen. Yep, so salvation is by grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's nothing that can be done, nothing is going to be more asked of you. The value of that salvation will never depreciate.
There won't be any layoffs.
There won't be any layoffs. There won't be any stagflation. No, it's now and forever. It's eternal. You have an assurance of that salvation. You could write that down and take it to the bank.
Yes. That sounds like a good way to end this discussion. Do you have any more to say before I close this?
I think I said all that anyone ever could bear to hear. Can you close this in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that this salvation is reflation proof, recession proof. There's never going to be a layoff, and that you're totally sufficient to deliver this. And Father, come right now, and I feel led to pray the sinner's prayer. And those that are out there, if you are feeling conviction now to get saved, you feel free to pray this prayer with me. And that's where it goes something like this. And you can just put it in your own words, but it's, Father, I know I've sinned against you. I know under your law that I deserve judgment. But Father, I know that Christ died for me. He shed his blood for me. And Lord, I receive Christ as my Savior. I put my trust in his blood right now. Lord, please save me. Lord Jesus, please come into my life. Please save me. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for the salvations of any who may have prayed this prayer, and we're thankful for wherever people are praying for salvation, wherever they're trusting in you. We praise you, we thank you for this great salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen.